Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that we can, by faith, depend upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. So, Father, we put this time into your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 4, verse 13. We really come to a new paragraph here at verses 13 through 17. And in this paragraph, we are really dealing with after spiritual recovery, what? The beginning of chapter 4 deals with a problem that apparently was a very real problem. I don't think this is at all just hypothetical. I think James knew these people. He knew and he had heard that in many of these expatriated Judeans who had gone off and lived in, and were living in other areas, that there was quarrels and conflicts among them. And so he addresses that by basically telling them, get back in fellowship. Get back in fellowship. And so he gives us a process that we have seen, and we will review it at the end of the chapter, of how that is done. Now, once we are back in fellowship, that, of course, is not the end. That is just the beginning. And so we now have, in verse 10, a new orientation in the presence of God. Once in fellowship, we should be looking at things differently. We should be looking at things through divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. We should look to a new relationship that we have with others. And that, of course, is not going to be a relationship that is predicated by quarreling and fighting. And now, verses 13 through 17 looks at our new orientation to circumstances, how we deal with circumstances. We've dealt with our new orientation in the presence of God. That, of course, is vertical. Our new orientation in relationship to others, and that, of course, is horizontal. But now we look at our new orientation to circumstances and our desires and our plans. And so, just reading through from verse 13 to 17, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And here in verse 15, we see the antithesis to verse 13. Instead of what we plan, let us consider God's plans. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Now, that verse is very significant in light of some recent teaching that I heard. And that teaching is, and it really goes way back. I remember back in the 1980s when I was at the Arkansas Youth Camp. There was a pastor that came in and taught, and his teaching basically was that there is no specific will of God for your life. That God loves you, but doesn't really have a specific plan for your life. That there is a moral plan that God has for all believers, that all believers are to, for example, marry another believer. So it would be out of the will of God to marry an unbeliever. But really, it doesn't matter who you marry as long as they're a believer. Now, I know most of you that are married, you say, now, wait a minute. I know that it really did matter, and I was led by the Spirit of God to make the decision that I made. Some people have accused us who hold the position that there is a specific will of God for your life as being mystical. And I don't think it's mystical at all. I call it spiritual. I call it supernatural. And I heard again this teaching a couple weeks ago that this was being promoted in some doctrinal circles. And I was kind of caught by surprise with it. As a matter of fact, when I was given that information, the person told me about it, I really didn't have much of a comeback. And I was telling Herman that, and he said, you didn't have a comeback? What's wrong? I said, I really didn't. I guess I was just so surprised at hearing it and thinking back to what I heard in the 80s and how this person was asked to leave camp. They taught like two messages, and Jody went to them and said, you're going to have to leave. We don't need you to teach, which was good for me because I got to teach in his slots because I wasn't scheduled to teach. And so that was great. But I was just kind of caught by surprise. And so I've been thinking about it a lot since. And all of a sudden, in the past few days, as I've been studying this passage, I realized that Here, James is saying that God has a specific will for our life that comes down to the detail of what city you will live in, what city you will go to, and whether or not you will engage in business, and whether or not you will make a profit. And these are all things that are not specified in the Word of God. Those who hold that other position, they say, well, you really, there is no will of God other than what is specified in the Word of God. In other words, yes, you shall not steal, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, and you shall do this, and shall do this, and shall do that. But other than that, they say, well, no, there's no specific job that God wants you to have, or no specific person that God wants you to marry, or no specific even church that he wants you to go to, or ministry that he wants you to be in, just as long as it fits your spiritual gift and your ministry. But you see, I don't know about your God, but my God is so great, and my God is so awesome, that I know that he loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. And that plan is in the details. And that plan is always going to work to his highest glory and honor. And it's going to be his highest and best for me. And if it means going to a city, it says, if the Lord wills. What is his will? His will may be for you to go to a city and engage in business, or his will may not be for you to go to a city and engage in business. And so that shows us, as we compare verse 13 and 15, that there is a specific will of God for our lives in these areas. And I would say in every area. In verse 16, to not think the way, as outlined in verse 15, it says, but as it is, instead you boast in your arrogance, and all boasting is evil. And we covered those verses this past Sunday morning. Now the question is, do they know better? Do they know better? Is this something that is done out of cognizance or ignorance? Verse 17 would imply that they know exactly what they are doing. Verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We always tend to think of sins in terms of specifics, a well-worn list of do's and don'ts. But James makes it a much more applicable issue. If we know what is right and we do not do that which is right, we sin. Later on in Paul's writings in the book of Romans, he would make it even broader. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we have an inferential conjunction, un, which would be translated certainly rather than therefore. Certainly, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And knows is a perfect active dative participle of oida, which indicates a perfect understanding. Where do you get a perfect understanding? From God. From the Word of God and from the Spirit of God. Now, there's many things that we can look into in the Word of God and say, yes, we know that this is what God wants believers to do. And, oh, yes, we know what this is what God doesn't want the believer to do. But there are also other things in your life where you do not have chapter and verse. And so you are led by making conclusions from the doctrine that you do have, but more so, as you are led by the Spirit of God. From that knowledge, you know what is right, or you know what is good. And it's interesting that James uses kalos rather than agathos at this point, because he's talking about things that are relative in their value, because remember the context. The context is these people that were at each other's throats, that were fighting and quarreling. This was wrong. They were wrong in their relationships, certainly with God, their relationship with God, their relationships with others, and their relationships to circumstances and plans. And so he says, you need to do what we might say the better thing. And that better thing is what God would have you to do. Now, the word do and does not, these are very interesting. And this is something I just kind of discovered this afternoon as I was looking at this. Come on, come back. Quit going away. I don't want to, when the blue screen comes up, maybe I can be like the weatherman and walk in front of it and something else will be there. But anyway, do and does not do. They're both from the word poeo. The difference is that the first one, do, is an infinitive, and the second one, does not do, is a participle. Now, if you were speaking in English, to keep things uniform, to keep things parallel, chances are you would say something like doing and not doing. And those would be two participles. or do and not do, and those could be two infinitives. Most likely, whether it's in writing or speaking, you would probably keep the words the same. And that would just be good grammar, and it's good grammar in even Greek, and it's good grammar even in English. And it communicates well. However, James doesn't do that, because to do good comes as a result. And infinitives call upon us to look at that which is being done, the infinitive, as a result of something else. And here it results from the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God in us, walking in the Spirit by faith. So to do comes about as a result. Whereas to not do what is right, that's a participle, which would indicate it's an active decision on our part. An active decision on our part. And so it's very interesting how the grammar at this particular point really tells us what the problem is. The problem is we are not responding to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We're not by faith trusting the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and therefore doing what is right. Instead, we are actively going our own way. We are actively turning against the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the leading that the Word and the Spirit would give us, and we're actively pursuing our own course. And so we have an active participle. Now, how does this occur? Well, first of all, this occurs by people when they begin living in pretense. They live in pretense. They live in some type of a world that's just designed by themselves. Boy, it's back to that again. This thing's just switching back and forth, isn't it?
You get an overhead projector.
No, the overhead's good. We need a new computer back there or get that thing fixed. It is just. It actually takes me about 15 minutes to just get to the point where I have PowerPoint up there. I mean, it's actually the hourglass is there for about 15 minutes, just staring at it. I don't think computers, even my old XT didn't do that, you know, way back when. Okay, so that might switch to it. But also, secondly, by denial. Living in pretense, living in denial. Believers will just deny what the problem is. They'll deny that they are going against the Word of God. And sometimes, even when there's chapter and verse telling them what they should be doing, they will ignore that. I think one of the most common ones that we have is do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And yet how many countless number of believers do not align themselves with a local church? They just ignore that. They say, well, that's not for me. That's for everybody else. That's for everybody else, but it's not for me. My church is under a tree someplace. And so they're living by denial, by rationalizing. They'll somehow figure out how these things just don't really apply to them, how their plan is better, how their ideas are better. They will ignore the specific will of God for our lives. And again, the Bible does include specific things that we are to do and not do. And we are to do those by faith, out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and because we are honoring our Father God. They do it by arrogance. Some believers are just so arrogant. They just don't care. I mean, the word can be very clear. You can see almost every one of these, by the way, we could go into Old Testament passages and we could illustrate these. We could see the whole thing of denial and rationalizing. I think it's Solomon. Solomon would be a great illustration of that. Others just ignore specifically the will of God for their lives. Solomon did that too. Don't trade horses with Egypt. And he wanted to make some extra bucks. He was down on his capital once. He only had maybe $5 million coming in a day, and so he decided to trade horses with Egypt. And he just ignored what the king was told to do. And, for example, the king was told, do not have many wives. Somehow he rationalized that 1,000 wives and concubines were not too many. Now, I don't know how he did that, but he did it. And if you would have nailed him on it, if you would have said, Solomon, don't you think 1,000 is too many? He says, no. 1,001 would be too many. But no, I'm 1,000's fine. 1,000's fine. By arrogance, you have believers in the Old Testament, they just become arrogant. Jacob did this a few times. Then also by bringing God's name into something that God was never a part of to begin with. That's something people do today. They always want to bring God's name into it. Boy, Saul was good at this, by the way. Saul would always say, oh, well, God said. Oh, the Lord knows. And always bring the Lord's name into even his evil plans to try to murder David. And people do that today. They want to bring God's name into something. But we can know what is right concerning God's will for our lives. That requires thinking. It requires learning of the Word. We want to know as much of the Word as we can. I mean, in the Word of God, you can see what God does give us as principles of application. And James already dealt with that, didn't he? Faith without works is dead. So he says, not only learn it, apply it. And he says, so we have in the Word of God that. So we want to learn. We want to think the Word. We want to take as much of it in. We want to apply it. We don't want to be like those who look into the mirror and forget what they've seen. And we want to be men and women of faith who the Holy Spirit can lead and direct. But once we reject what is known, once we ignore and reject that which is right, we are in sin. To him it is sin. And it uses a dative that we see this as being credited to the one who knows the will of God, what is right, and does not do it. He may not think it's sin, but James says it is. He may have rationalized his actions. He may be in denial, but the issue is not what he thinks. And people, the issue is not what we think. It's not what society thinks. It's not what the politicians think. It's not the majority vote. We do not have a majority vote on morality, upon God's will. And I think it's kind of interesting, these churches that concave together and their bishops and their rulers and leaders, they vote on different things. And really, they're voting on what is and what is not the will of God when it's clearly stated in the Word of God. When it's so clearly stated. And I guess they think that if they have a majority vote, that's going to be fine. That's going to be fine. So they think that it doesn't matter what God thinks. But God says it does, and God says it is sin. Remember what Paul said in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is from sin. Now, we've come to the end of the chapter, and what I'd like to do is take a little bit of time this evening to look at some principles regarding divine guidance. And it looks like, for the time being, the first part is going to be cut off for some reason on the screen. But we'll just at least get the point. I want us to see how we can know what is the will of God. Now, of course, a lot of things is very obvious. If you're single and you're a believer, you know, first of all, right away, if you're going to get married, you don't marry an unbeliever. And usually with young people that are dating, I use the adage that Gary Horton gave one time to a group of kids. If you don't want to marry it, don't date it. And I think that's a good adage. That's a real good idea. And so we know that there are things in the Word of God that are very specific. You know, you don't have to pray about robbing a Quick Trip and getting away with it. You know that's sin. You don't have to pray and concern yourself with whether it's right to do a lot of things in the Word of God, because many things are specified as being wrong. And so the first principle is on our part of knowing the will of God is dependence upon God's grace. Realize that God is not hiding His will from you. This is not a matter of hide and seek. He is not hiding it from you. He's not saying, well, now I have this perfect, wonderful plan for your life. It's just wonderful. It's going to involve everything you can possibly imagine. It's going to be great. You're going to enjoy it tremendously because I know you. I know what you're going to enjoy not only now but in the future. But I'm not going to tell you. That's not the way God works. Now, God wants us to know His will. He's not playing a game of hide and seek. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That tells us that we can know for certain what the will of God is. Now, of course, we can know that from what is given to us in the Word of God, but we can also know the will of God in all these other areas of life that are not given to us in the Word of God. We can know what the will of God is. In Romans 8:14, we see that the Holy Spirit is involved with our guidance. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. So if you are led by the Spirit of God is going to lead you in those areas, those decisions, those situations, those opportunities, those circumstances, those problems, those challenges in which you do not have specifics in the Word of God. Knowing the will of God is part of grace. Doing the will of God is our decision. So God, in His grace, will make His will known to you. Secondly, knowledge of the will of God from the Word of God. The Bible is the very mind of Christ. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 2:16. It reveals the will of God for mankind, for believers, for individuals. And we are commanded to know the Bible, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know the Word of God. The Bible is the source of knowledge regarding God and His plan. We come to know God. We also come to know about His plan. And we could look at His plan for the nations, for example. You can go back to the very beginning, to the Tower of Babel. You can go ahead in prophecy, and you realize that one thing that God doesn't think too highly of is internationalism, the idea of a one-world government. And you might say, why? If we have, if it's a good government, if it's a good constitution, if it's a good leader, why not? Well, first of all, He's reserved that for Himself in the leadership of Jesus Christ during the millennial age. But between now and then, just think about it. If there was one world government, and if there was just one leader and one government, what would Satan do? He would corrupt it. And he'd only have to corrupt one. You know, I kind of think now, and as you look over history, you can almost see this, that Satan gets into one nation, and he corrupts the leader, and you have a very evil dictator, and he's using him, and then all of a sudden he gets run out of the country, or he dies or something, and then, okay, that's not going to work, so he goes over here and gets that one going, and then gets another one going, and the one he got going before, that slips out of his hands. There's a lot of governments. If you want to see how many different countries there are in the world, just watch the TV on Friday night at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics and watch all the flags that go by. Literally hundreds of different countries. And those are just the ones that are represented. I always think it's kind of funny when you have the one guy carrying his country's flag and he's there all by himself, you know. And he's just so proud and everything. But there's a lot of countries in the world. And yes, Satan does corrupt some. But his corruption doesn't last. You think of Uganda. Idi Amin, bad guy, evil dictator. And you think of what Uganda was like back when he was in power. Do you know that Uganda now is a place that tourists go? And has a tourist trade. And it's supposed to be a great place to go. But there's other places, so you wouldn't want to go there. So here was a country that at one time was really under Satan's control and being used by Satan in a very evil way, and then it slipped out of his hands. And, of course, many of you know what happened to Idi Amin. Do you know where he went? After he left Uganda, he couldn't stand it. He couldn't handle it. He had to leave. He fled. So where did he go? He went and lived out the rest of his days in tremendous luxury and comfort, and he was given that hospitality by our very good friends and allies, the Saudi Arabians. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he ended his days. He lived like another 20 years, Saudi Arabia. And but that's just, you know, because they're such a good government. A maximum understanding of the Word of God, its doctrines, its promises, its principles, and I'll even say its stories. Sometimes it's a story from the Old Testament. You might wonder, why do we have all these stories? Through all these historical books of these people. Why do we hear about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph? Why do we hear about Joshua? Why do we hear about Saul and David and Solomon and on, and these different people? And the Abners and the Joabs and the Mishaels and the Daniels and on. Why do we have these stories? Because we can look at them and we can learn from sometimes their successes and also learn from their mistakes. You know, the old saying, you have to learn from the mistakes of others because you don't have enough time in your life to make them all yourself. So we learn even from that. So even knowing the stories, you might say, well, what, you know, we say, what would Jesus do? We might say, what would Jacob do? Okay, I'll do the opposite. Let's see, what would David do? No, I don't want to do that. That got him a lot of trouble. But that turned out pretty well. Maybe I should follow that path. So we learn, even from the stories, and it's going to enable you to better know the will of God in every situation. The means that the Word of God must be, this means that the Word of God is going to be the motive and the decisions that you make. That is why it is called a higher law. It is higher than morality. It is higher than good judgment. It is higher than conservative principles. It is higher than national principles. It's higher than a good constitution. It is going to be the motive in all that we do. Certain things are declared to be the Word of God, the will of God, and the Word of God. As we've mentioned already tonight, there's things that are very clearly stated to be the will of God. The Bible also, while it is not, does not specifically address other things, the unknown factor can be known by the known factors. And all we would have to do is illustrate this with algebra. So let's go back to, this is grade school algebra, but that's about as far as I could understand. X plus 7 equals 20 minus 9. Now, some of you, I know in your iron trap minds, you already know the answer. You looked at it, you got it right away. You know what it is. You don't even have to go any further. But anyway, some of us have to work it out. So we have to move things around. So first of all, we have to do 20 minus 9, and we come up with 11. I really hope I got my math right. You know, I'm not real good at numbers. X plus 7 equals 11. Okay, so X, and then you move things. Remember, you move things from one side to the other. Remember math? If you got a plus 7 on one side, move it to the other side, the equal sign, it becomes a minus 7, right? Positive and negative. And so X equals 11 minus 7. And so now, guess what? You know that X equals 4. That's the way algebra works. Very simple, but that's the way it works. And so you say, well, I didn't know what X was at the beginning, but I knew what a plus 7 was and a plus 20 and a minus, a negative 9. I knew those. And so I knew three of the factors, three of the variables. I knew what those two little lines meant. It meant equal. And so I know that if I can move things from one side to the other, they change in value. And so now I can come up and I can get the answer. You can do that in other things too, for example. The Bible says if you're single, that you're to marry a believer. As a believer, you're to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So the only option you have is marry a believer. You want to get married. Okay, that's fine. Then you're going to marry a believer. You're dating Joe, and Joe's an unbeliever. Is Joe a possibility? No. And so you can just cut Joe out of the picture. Remember, if you don't want to marry it, don't date it. So you can use that deduction to move from the known to the unknown. The more you know about algebra, and the more you know about your numbers, the better you're going to be, right, in algebra. Guess what? The same is true about the Word of God. The more you know about the known, the easier it will be to understand the unknown. Now, next is yieldness to the will of God, to yield to the will of God. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, and that word present is yield, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so we see that we are to yield or present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Holy looks at being in fellowship. Acceptable looks at the fact that God does accept you. You are accepted in Christ. That is your reasonable service. This is nothing above and beyond. This is nothing that is calling upon you to do something that is hard to do. It's your reasonable service. And then it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that come about? By the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God. And then from that, in your life, as you live your life, you're going to prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so to present yourself to God or yield to Him, that is not some one-shot walk down the aisle. That is something we are to continue to do every moment of every day, presenting ourselves to Him. And how do we do this? By faith, by trusting in Him and therefore trusting in His Word. To present yourself to God by a faith decision gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to execute the will of God. In Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, that's a first-class condition, if or since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so we are to yield ourselves to the will of God. And when we wonder what we're supposed to do in a situation, first thing to do is look into the Word of God, what we know. We might even, if we feel we don't know enough of the Word, we might go to somebody. Does the Word of God talk about this? Ask a question. And they might say, oh, yes, well, you need to read Romans chapter 11 or something like that. It talks about it. And so you find out, but you get good advice that they're going to tell you where to go in the Word of God. You might find that there's nothing in the Word of God that directly addresses your problem. Then, second step would be to see if you can make some conclusions. Use the algebra formula. Okay, what is known, what is unknown? What kind of decisions can I make in this area? For example, to move. I have an opportunity to move, okay? Fine. How far away is that going to take you away from the church? Is it still going to be convenient for you to come to Bible class? Is it going to be a deterrent to you coming to Bible class? I'm going to move. I got a job offer in another city. Well, what kind of churches are there? God wants me to learn the Word. He wants me to be a part of a church. Is there going to be a church there that I can be a part of? And if there's not, well, that's a pretty big negative. So you can make some deductions there. But then there may be those decisions where you look at all things being equal, as they say. It was kind of like the situation I felt that I was in last spring. Not this past spring, but a year ago. I knew I was going to take a mission trip to Africa in August. And I'd get one email, and I'd say, okay, I got to go to Nigeria. I really need to go and check on our pastors there and encourage them. And then I get an email from Zambia, and, oh, I really need to go to Zambia. And I just went back and forth for probably a whole month. That was just from week to week. Pat would even ask me, have you decided where you're going to go yet? No, I haven't. I just haven't. Went and saw Herman, and I said, Herman, you want to go to Africa? He says, yeah, where are we going to go? I said, I don't know. I said, we're going to Africa, but I said, I'm not too sure. And then finally, I said, wait a minute, get out the map. I think if we went for 3 weeks rather than two, we could go to both places on the same trip. And as soon as I made that decision, I felt tremendous peace about it. And all of a sudden, I started writing people and saying, okay, we're going to be here. We aren't going to be there a long time, but we're going to be there enough to teach day and night, a number of days of Bible classes, and then we're going to get on Air Ethiopia. And that was the will of God. I mean, I look at it, for everything I say about it, that one man we got to lead to the Lord there in the Queen of Sheba Hotel in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, that was worth the trip. I mean, that was worth all the pain and discomfort and prayer. We prayed all the way that plane would make it. And then we got to fly business class the next day, so it wasn't too bad. So, but once we made the decision, we were at tremendous peace about it. This is what God wants us to do. And after that point, somebody could say, well, how do you know God wants you to do this? My answer would have been, I know what I know what I know. And that's it. And somebody might say, oh, that's pretty mystical. No, I call it spiritual. I knew God wants me to occasionally be able to go and encourage those people in Africa to start Bible institutes. And so the opportunity was there. The funds were there. The time was there. And so I know what I know what I know. And I'm sure that that Joy and Steve and Josh and Sharon, you guys felt the same way about Guatemala. When you got on that plane, there wasn't any question, gee, does God want me to do this? Is this the will of God? No. You knew what you knew what you knew. And that's the way the Spirit of God works. That's part of walking in the Spirit and part of walking by faith. Then there also is guidance through spiritual growth. There is no doubt that as you grow spiritually, you are better equipped to determine the will of God for yourself. And I say that very strongly. You do not determine the will of God for someone else. especially in those areas that are not specified. Now, I can say it is God's will that you not be a thief, that you not be a liar, that you not be a gossip. I can say those things. Why? Because it's not me saying them. It's God saying them in His Word. So those things I can say. But when it comes to what kind of job you should have or what you should do or where you should live or where you should go on a mission trip or who you should marry or any of those types of things, I can make those decisions in my own life. You can make those decisions in your life, and we need to respect that in each other. We need to respect that in each other. And when you know that God wants you to do something, you can say, I know God wants me to do this or wants me to do that. And yet you know that underneath all of it, I would trust that in everything we do until it actually becomes a reality, what do we say? What did James say in verse 15? The Lord willing. Because a door can slam at the last moment. And it might be very frustrating when it does, but then you'll find out, maybe later on, maybe not till eternity, but maybe later on you're going to find out why it slammed. You're going to find out that that's good that it did. And so the more you grow, the more mature you are as a believer, the better equipped you are to determine the will of God. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace plan is God's plan for all creation. Grace, then, is the sum total of God's plan for you. And notice that Peter links together grace and knowledge. And the fact that we can grow in these virtues as we grow spiritually, we will grow in grace and we will better know exactly what God would have us to do in every situation and every decision of life. Now, I will give you one warning. Don't fret about this in the small things. I mean, I've known people that have gotten so obsessed with knowing the will of God that they stand in front of their closet in the morning wondering what God's will is for them to wear that day, and they get upset about it. They get nervous about it. No, God, thousands of years ago, people, God knew your personality. He knew your likes and your dislikes. He knew what you would enjoy, what you wouldn't enjoy. And His plan for you is not going to go contrary to that. If you like peas instead of beans, don't fret if it's God's will for you to eat beans instead of peas, or peas instead of beans. I mean, that's just getting ridiculous. You know, we all have taste. God knew what our taste would be. God knew that. And God is a big enough God that He took all those little things. And I believe that God took all those little things and put them together into one beautiful big plan. And so you just be filled with the Spirit, be walking in the Spirit, be walking by faith, and eat your peas. And wear your shorts or whatever you wanted to wear. And just relax about it. I don't think it's God's will, though, for men to go to the office, though, wearing coat, tie, shirt, and shorts. That's apparently a big thing in New York City this summer. Yeah. I think I dressed that way when I was about 5. Therefore, we can see from these principles that there are certain hindrances to doing the will of God, which include ignorance, carnality, lack of spiritual growth, lack of dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, where have we come so far? We said that there were actually 10 steps that we looked at, and we didn't go through them 1 by 2 by 3. But if we were to go back over the text in chapter 4, we could see 10 steps of spiritual recovery. And first of all, number 1, rely on the Holy Spirit by faith for recovery. It is a divine action. It is what God has done by His grace through the death of His Son upon the cross. And one of the most significant things I ever read was something that was written by Stanley. And he said in it, he said, how do we get back in fellowship? Or why do we get back in fellowship? Why do we have the opportunity for spiritual recovery? He said, is it because we repent, because we confess, because we do this, because we do that or that? And he went on and on, and he says, no. We can get back into fellowship because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And I said, boy, that's it. I said, all this other stuff that people want to do, it all comes down to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I am forgiven. I am cleansed. And by faith, I can come back into fellowship. There are things that are going to prevent that. There are things that are part of that. Some of them we are seeing right here. Rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. Secondly, appropriate grace and act in graciousness to others. Remember, the context here in chapter 4 is how we are acting towards others. Number 3, submit to the authority of God to work the situation. We do have difficult situations in life. There are problems and there are challenges that we face all the time. Allow God to work in those situations. Follow Him in His plan. Don't get out in front of the plan. We also know that we are to resist satanic influences. Don't run away. Don't try to fight. Rather, stand firm. Stand firm. Stete. Hold your ground. Number 5, remember the passage, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. We are to draw near to God through faith and truth. Draw near to God through faith and truth, and He will draw near to us. Number 6, keep on confessing your sins. When you recognize sin in your life, mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, overt sin, admit it. Don't ignore it. Say, that was sin. Father, I thank You for forgiving my sin. That was sin. I thank You that Jesus Christ died for that sin. And that sin does not have to stand between you and me. We need to keep on confessing our sins. The problem we looked at there, if you remember, was the person that once they're back in fellowship, they forget what type of rotten person they really are. And that's why the passage told us to weep and to mourn and to let your laughter be turned to weeping. Number 7. Reprogram your thinking by doctrine, conforming to the image of Christ, which is Christ formed in you. Years ago, I was teaching a college-age Bible class when I was in college, I think, or just out. And I was teaching some of these principles about learning the Word and learning doctrine. And I had one person there who should have known better, but they asked me, they said, well, now, this just sounds like brainwashing. You just want us to be brainwashed. And I said, well, I don't know about you, but my brain needs a good washing. Our brains need to be washed. And that's what we're talking about here. Reprogramming your thinking by doctrine. We all carry with us that human viewpoint, those human responses, those man-centric ways of dealing with problems. And it's very easy for us to reach back into that bag and to pull those out with either hurt or anger or gossip or a lie. Or a baseball bat, whatever might be in that bag. We need to reprogram our thinking. Reprogram our thinking away from that human viewpoint, away from man's viewpoint to God's viewpoint. Allow yourself to grieve the past, then make it the past. Allow yourself to grieve the past, then make it the past. Put it behind you. We do grieve the past. We may even look back on what the writer of the Hebrews calls in Hebrews 11 the pleasures of sin. And yet we need to realize what that sin does in our lives, our relationship with God, and our relationships with others. And then we need to make it the past. Stay in the presence of God with a humble attitude. Stay in the presence of God with a humble attitude. Humility, again, is understanding who we are, understanding who God is, understanding how we are accepted, even though we are sinners, even though we are in total depravity, even though we don't count, even though what we would deserve would be eternal separation from God. And yet God says, no, I saved you. I accepted you in my Son, Jesus Christ. So we can be in the presence of God with a humble attitude. And I hope that no believer ever forgets the awesomeness of what I just said, that we are saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we do not deserve to be saved. And then number 10, leave others in God's hands and develop a new relationships based upon the fact that God is in control. Leave others in God's hands, develop new relationships based upon the fact that God is in control. Now, that's James chapter 4. We come now to James chapter 5. And our first paragraph is verses 1 through 6. And let me begin by saying everybody wants it. Few people can handle it. And many people are destroyed by it. What is it? Money. And that's what James talks about. In this opening paragraph of the last chapter of James, he writes and deals with the problem surrounding money, problems surrounding wealth. Now, it's very important as we begin this to realize that this is not a blanket condemnation of prosperity. There are some Christians throughout the centuries who have taught that it is evil to be prosperous, that it's evil to be rich. That is not taught in the Word of God. It is taught, however, that there are certain pitfalls that come with prosperity. But it also teaches that there are certain pitfalls that come with poverty. And so there's pitfalls, there's problems faced on both sides. This is not a blanket condemnation of prosperity. I want you to notice in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 what accompanies the prosperity that James addresses. First of all, at verse 3, their treasure is stored up. We could think back upon what Jesus Christ said about storing up your treasure where moth and rust can get to it. People sometimes put very important things in paper sacks and bury them, and they just rot. And so they treasure up what is stored. That's a problem. They aren't using it. Number 4, they have withheld pay from those who work for them. Now, that's a real problem. These people who James is talking about, they've kept pay from people who have given them an honest day's work. Number 5, they have lived luxuriously while other believers have suffered. This kind of goes back to what James says in chapter 2 about the person that comes in need to the believer and knocks on the door, and the person says, "Well, my brother, I wish you well. Godspeed. I'll pray for you," and sends them away. Well, that was a problem. Number 5, they live out a life of wanton pleasure. That's hedonism. And so they spend, and they spend it on themselves. And then number 6, they condemn and put to death fellow believers who are in debt to them. So again, the problem is not with prosperity, but it's the misuse of prosperity. The Bible does not condemn the believer who is wealthy. The Bible recognizes the unique test and temptation that go along with wealth and prosperity. The Bible does at all times condemn the misuse and evil use of wealth. And remember, you are all prosperous compared to the rest of the world. I could take you places. I think it's so interesting how they talk about third world countries. I'm trying to figure out what is a second world country. You never hear too much about those, second world countries. I can't figure those out. They talk about third world countries. And every now and then I hear people refer to like Mexico as a third world country. I go, no, if Mexico is a third world country, I've been to fourth world countries. Because Nigeria would be a fourth world country. Zambia, probably third world. It probably can compare to like Mexico or some places in Latin America. But we are prosperous people. When we go to Africa, we do not take pictures of our houses or our cars. We don't take pictures of our church. Now, I don't take those pictures because it would be like a mansion to any of them. I remember when Stuart first came, he went to your house and he asked, how many people live in the house? And it was like at that time, how many did you have? You had your kids. There was like 6, and he says, "That all?" They had all their kids home. And then he saw the cars out in front parked in the street, and he says, are there businesses? Are people doing business? He said, "No, people park their streets in the car. There are cars on the street, streets in the car, cars in the street." He couldn't believe that, because over in Africa, you wouldn't dare do that. You have to lock your car up in a compound at night. I was talking the other day. I ran and spent some time with Sally over at Marilyn's house, and we were talking about when Sally was in Belarus, and they had to put their car every night. They had to drive it down to a compound Because if not, if they left it on the street, people would steal the bumpers, the doors, and everything off the car. It'd be stripped by the next morning because people are thieves. And people over there don't have cars. People don't have houses. They live in mud block houses. We are prosperous. We have to realize that. And we need to handle that prosperity well and with responsibility. So, in verse number 1, look at what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Come now. He used this back in James 4:8. And this means to take notice and make a decision. We saw it then. It's an imperative verb and adverb of time, which is saying, in a sense, time is running out. You better make a decision quickly. And just like in James 4:18, with the will of God, the proper use of money is too important to let it slide or set it aside. If something is wrong, decisions must be made and actions must be taken right now. Now, the word rich is a rather interesting word. It's the Greek word polousios. And it's a variation of an adjective for rich men. Now, in secular Greek, the adjective is found in the feminine only. And so if you were to say a person is a rich man, you would actually be using a feminine noun. You would say, well, that's kind of odd if they're a man. But the reason is, in secular Greek, it was seen as you became rich because you responded to money-making opportunities. You responded well. In other words, you took advantage in a right way, in an honorable way, of a good deal, of a good situation. You know, the situation presented itself, you got a chance to buy, to get in on the ground floor of Google stock. You know, you bought in when it was like $18 a share. You bought in at the ground floor. You knew this guy named Steve Jobs, and he was putting together computers in his garage. And you said, yeah, well, I'll buy some of your country your company when it goes public. You know, Apple. You know, the Bill Gates and the things like this, the Dells. You took advantage of good situations, if you did. I didn't, but some people did. I wish I had. Hindsight is always so 20/20, isn't it? But that's the way the word was seen. And so that's why it was a feminine noun, because the person was seen as a responder in the marketplace. They responded to the marketplace. However, in the New Testament, and this is one of these words that changes, you don't find it except in the feminine outside of the Bible. In the Bible, in the New Testament, you only find it in the masculine form. And that's because of the many times that the wealthy man is described as somebody who abuses his wealth. And so it's put into the masculine form, which is a form you don't even find outside of the New Testament. Here, it's an adverb. And so it's more a description of wealth, the actions of wealth, and again, the man who abuses wealth. Now, what James has said about the rich, you might remember that he's now touching upon something that he has really touched upon before. Back in James 2:2-4, remember it was the rich man who got the preferred treatment in the church. This was showing favoritism based upon wealth. You know, the poor man, well, you sit down on the floor. The wealthy man, you come to a seat of honor. And James chapter 2, verses 14-15, it's the rich man who fails to apply faith in helping out the brother who is in need. Reference previously cited. The person comes knocking at the door, he's in need. The person just sends him away with a Godspeed, God be with you, I'll pray for you type of thing. So there. And it can also, thirdly, be implied in James 3:13 that the rich man is the one who says he will do this or that in this city or in that city and make a profit and does not concern himself with the will of God. And so he has touched upon this in three instances already in James, and now he is going to deal with it directly. And we will pick it up at that point on Sunday morning. Hopefully our projector or our computer may be working a little better by then. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for the time we spent together this evening as we have been challenged by your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.